We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Here's our text. Where will I go from your spirit? And where will I take flight from your face? If I ascend the heavens, there you are. Or should I sprawl out in Sheol? Behold, you. I will lift wings of dawn that I should settle in a hind part of a sea, and there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will hold me. If I say, assuredly, darkness will crush me, then night will be light unto me. Also, darkness isn't darkening from you, and night enlightens as the day. As in the darkness, so is the light. Because you have acquired my kidneys. You protectively covered me in my mother's womb. I will confess you over that by fearful things I have been made extraordinary. Your doings are extraordinaries, and my soul is knowing it very well. My power wasn't obscured from you when I was made in the concealment. I was intricately embroidered in lower places of earth. Your eyes saw my embryo, and upon your scroll all of them were written. Days formed, then not one among them. All right, we are dealing with, largely, as you can see in our reading, the attribute of God that we call omniscience. Part of omniscience is prescience. Prescience, you would spell it as if you were, if you mispronounced it, but if you spelled it like it looks, you would see pre-science. And science, originally, science meant simply knowledge. It was another name for knowledge. And true science is knowledge. Remember in the KJV, the word for knowledge is once translated as science. And it really works for the kind of things that attack our faith today, to read it that way, though that's really not what it means. The word science has changed its meaning. But you remember in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Timothy is urged by Paul to reject the vain noisings that are falsely called knowledge. And knowledge would fit, it's more than fits, it's what's the word of God, it's what how it should be read. But it is a late epistle, 1 Timothy, and late in the days of Paul, late in the apostolic era of the age, and Gnosticism, which it takes its name from gnosis, the Greek word for knowledge. Gnosticism is literally knowledge. And so Paul tells Timothy to avoid that which is falsely called knowledge. So avoid this new doctrinal wind that is out there using Bible lingo, but in absolutely unbiblical ways, that was called knowledge, gnosis. When it gets translated in the KJV in 1611, it was a very good translation. It actually still is largely, but a lot of words have changed their meaning since 1611. Science is one of them. Science does not mean what it used to mean. But if you read it that way, I don't think you've probably ever met someone who is a Gnostic. I have. I've met one person in my 40 years of Christianity, all of those years were evangelistically active. I've met one person who was a Gnostic, and in this case, he was a Gnostic priest. And take a guess where we might find him. That's where I met him. But avoid those things that are falsely called, KJV, falsely called science. That kind of fits with what comes against our faith, because pseudoscience attacks us all the time, right? The evolutionary fiction, the ridiculous idea of everything, something's bad enough, but everything coming out of nothing, and this chance creation of the precise, orderly, specific creation that we see all around us, it's just ludicrous to think that this could have come about by chance. But it passes itself off as science. And so pre-science, from the etymology of it a long time ago, pre-science, or what we call prescience, is the way you would pronounce it, is science, or knowing ahead of time. It's not exactly what the Bible means by foreknowledge. That's something different. Foreknowledge is more like being pre-loved, having a relationship with God ahead of time, before you actually entered into relationship experientially with God. God had a relationship with us. And thus it is largely equivalent to foreordination or predestination. But prescience is a part of omniscience. If God knows radically everything, then part of that is the future. And so he knows things that have not happened yet, therefore he knows things before they happen. He has pre-knowledge or pre-science. He has prescience. So in our passage, we're dealing with omniscience, and that category of omniscience that's more limited that we call prescience. Last week we saw verse 7, where will I go from your spirit, and where will I take flight from your face? And I've put it on here again because it is the beginning of this block of the psalm. And now we've got the whole thought in front of us here. A new thought begins in 17, verse 17, and we'll deal with that and, Lord willing, the rest of the psalm next week. But in verse 8, if I ascend the heavens, there you are. Or should I sprawl out in Sheol? Behold, you. And thus, you please check with our Hebrew students or our Hebrew teacher and verify that this is really there. Behold, just you is the dramatic way that the Hebrew says it. If I ascend to the heavens, there you are. Now, this would be kind of silly, right? If you wanted to escape God, well, let me escape God by going right into the epicenter of his manifested presence. Let's go to heaven to try to escape God. You know that's not going to work, and there God is. But what if you went in the other direction, and you went to Sheol? Sheol being the place of all departed spirits, all departed souls, all disembodied souls that get so at death. Those souls in the Old Testament, not necessarily a reference here to punishment in the next life. Sheol was where holy ones went, and Sheol is where unholy ones went. Sheol was where saved and unsaved alike went. We wait for the prophetic ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 16 to tell us about how Sheol had two distinct compartments, one for the lost and one for the saved. Today, we're not trying to teach this, we've taught this many times in the past, but today, if a person is not a believer, they die and go to Sheol. The New Testament calls it Hades. And they go only to that torment side where the rich man was in that passage in Luke that we've mentioned. The paradise side is evacuated. It has gone up to heaven. So maybe Sheol, you might say, that's probably the farthest that I could get from God if I could go somewhere to get away from God. That's the one you would expect him in the heavens. You might not expect him in Sheol, but if he says if he went to Sheol, behold, you. Now, we're not talking about his manifested presence being in Sheol, but we are talking about this idea of omniscience, that God knows everywhere I am. It makes sin a particular affront to God, because whenever you do it, you're doing it right in front of his face. Because you're right in front of his face, no matter where you are. I will, in verse 9, lift wings of dawn, that I should settle in a hind part of a sea. Let's say, he says, just like the dawn comes up, and I know that this building makes us lose our bearings sometimes, but that's the east. So the sun rises over there, and it's almost like it has wings. I was up very early this morning, 4 o'clock or so, and as the year goes by, it gets light earlier or later, depending on what time of year it is. Well, once that starts to come up, once you realize, it's starting to get light, it's like the dawn has wings. I mean, you recognize that, and it's light pretty fast, no matter what time of year it is. It is as if the dawn has wings. But the dawn over there, if I kind of poetically lift up wings like the dawn, and I fly to places where dawn goes that I can't go to, and I go into the sea, to the hind part of a sea, if I go as far into the sea as I can, also there, verse 10, your hand will lead me and your right hand will hold me. Now, take a look at why God's not letting us get away. Note that his hand is seeking to lead, and his right hand, the hand of his approval, is seeking to hold. So it's not like God is chasing us so that he can do some kind of discipline to us. It's not like God's going to get you. God's going to keep you. God's seeking to hold you. So his right hand is holding us no matter where we go. Think about the time that this was written. I don't know, but I would guess that in the part of the world that we live in now, I would guess that people inhabited this at the time that this was written. But I know that those who lived in Israel at that time were unaware of this part of the earth. If you were in Israel and you said, I'm going to go to the closest sea, and I'm going to go to try to dwell in a hind part of the sea, the human thought is probably, I'm going to go to the extremity of the sea. I don't know what's there. I don't know what's at the end of the sea. I don't know if there is an end of the sea. But I'm going to the furthest reaches of the ocean. I'm going to go as far as I can into the sea. And if you were in Israel and you were at this time, you would say, I'm going to get into the Mediterranean Sea, and I'm just going to keep going west, as far west as I can go. And you are going to bump into this continent that we live in. If we could go that far, if you could hit the east coast of the United States, and at that time you're going to be alone out there on the ocean. You'll be alone from all people. No one will know where you are or what's going on with you. But there, God's hand will lead him. And from there, he says that his right hand would hold him. If I say, in verse 11, assuredly, darkness will crush me, then night will be light unto me. Okay, now I know that nobody actually, well, actually somebody does, but I know that most of you don't actually come up and ask me to defend my translation here. But this looks really different, doesn't it? Crush. If I say, surely darkness will crush me. Nobody renders it like that. This is the word, this is the same Hebrew word, when you know how you're used to reading it in our conventional translations, that in the Protevangelium of Genesis 3:15, that the snake will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but that the seed of the woman will bruise his head. This word bruise, better translated, crush. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And that's the same word here. So assuredly, darkness will crush me. Think about darkness when it's really dark. I mean, when it is light, it's so dark that it's what maybe the Exodus would call a darkness that could be felt. If you can feel the darkness, and by the way, I don't know how literally I want to take this, but when it said that darkness, it was a darkness in Exodus that could be felt. I heard someone recently talking about these being in a cave, one of those caverns where that are big enough. I don't think it was the ones around here in Pennsylvania, but where you could go into, you could take a boat ride through this cave, and that they had electric lights all through the cave. And when they turned the lights out, the person said, "I could feel the darkness. It was darkness that I could feel it all around me." Now, I don't know how how literal they mean that, but this darkness, it sort of, if you could picture it like this, it crushes you because you're like smashed out of light. Like, we can't see you. If it were possible to crush you, we wouldn't see you standing anymore. You'd be just flattened. I mean, if darkness made it so that I wasn't visible anymore, if darkness made it so that I was absolutely obscured, then night will be light unto me. And also, darkness isn't darkening from you. And night enlightens as the day, as in the darkness, so is the light. God cannot be vanquished by one of his creations. Light is a creation of God. The darkness, for that matter, is a creation of God. Darkness can't overpower its creator. Its creator is spirit. Its creator does not have eyes. Its creator does not have, actually today, its creator has eyes since incarnation, but its creator at the time this was written doesn't have physical eyes, needing physical eyes to see physical light or darkness or physical things that light makes visible. He is beyond all such need, and he is seeing everything that happens in the darkness. Why do people do things that are sin in the darkness? Why do they do it? Why do they try to hide? Why is it that, as 1 Thessalonians says, those who get drunk at night? Why is that? You know, why is it that people think that when none can see them, that God can't see them? God can see them as in the darkness, so is the light. Because you have acquired, verse 13, you have acquired my kidneys. All right, now there again, not a way that our conventional translations translate this. Don't know how the others do it, but the KJV uses the antiquated word reins, R-E-I-N-S. They do mean this, though. The kidneys are a, told you this before, but the kidneys are a manonym. That is, it's a figure of speech that takes parts of the body and places them as parts of the inner man. The most often used manonym, the most regular, the one that's not, you don't even need to do it in the Bible. People talk about it all the time in the world outside, is the heart. And so it's the same idea. You're taking an organ, and the things that are said to go on in the heart, they don't actually go on here, right? They don't, and the heart is different too. And I think this has to do with the way that we're made up. I think this God is saying something. Do you know what bilateral symmetry is? It's a term that's used in anatomy. That if we were to cut you down the middle here, you're symmetrical on one side as to the other. In other words, I've got an arm that's this length on this side. I've got an arm that's this length on this side. I got a half. You cut me straight down the middle. There's going to be half of my nose and half of my nose. I've got two eyes. One of them isn't in the back of my head, and the one's in the front. They're positioned anatomically so that we have what's called bilateral symmetry. The thing that kind of messes that up is the heart. It's not because it's a one organ kind of thing. Like, you know, I don't know what else, but. You would expect it, well, say like a nose. You expect the nose is right in the middle of that bilateral line. The heart is over here. It's almost like it's saying this. We use this manonym to say this is different from the physical, and this is like where you really are. This is unique. Well, the kidneys are not so much the thoughts as they are maybe we might say that they are limited more to the emotions in the manonymic language. If we speak very generally, and we'll be seeing this, Lord willing, this coming Lord's Day. All right? In the burnt offering, all of the innards are to be removed. Kidneys would be part of that. We'll see how they kind of speak of all of those inner workings and feelings. I mean, it's the real you, like you are aware of, you have a body and you can hurt it on the outside, but when you hurt on the inside, it's not a physical thing. There are physical manifestations of it. That feeling in your stomach when you have fear or when you have worry or when there's dread or when you don't fear because you're not worried about what's going to happen, it's come upon you. And it's just the horror that hits you. You kind of feel that inside, and you feel that in a bodily expression, but you know that your soul, you know that your mind, you know that what's going on, what hurts the most, you know that that's not located in some part of your body. And so the innards in the typology of the burnt offering are going to talk in some way, we'll deal with it on the Lord's Day, but it's going to talk about that inner man, that inner disposition, that inner person. If we get specific with innards and we talk about kidneys, we see it all the time throughout the both Testaments. We'll talk about the heart and the kidneys, that God searches our heart and our kidneys. That God searches our heart is more focused on my thoughts, and my kidneys more focused on my emotions. Our psalmist says that God has acquired his kidneys. That is, you've got my emotions. My emotions are submitted to you. They belong to you. I do not allow myself to feel ways that you, this is the psalmist talking, I do not allow myself to feel ways that you would not allow me to feel. I do emote in ways that my mind, doctrinally controlled, governs how I should emote. You've got my kidneys. You've got me on the inside. Now, you protectively covered me in my mother's womb. Man, these babies, they are... they're just absolutely helpless things. Why don't we see? Why don't babies die all the time? They're so fragile. I think you just got this stomach. Like you got this outward wall here. That's all the protection that a baby has when in the womb. Yeah, and I know that there's thickness, and you can talk to me about that. I understand, but really, I mean, there's just inches, and there's the most fragile thing that this world knows, but it's protectively covered. God is protecting by the way that He has created us, particularly the way that He has created women. But he's protected our psalmist who has lived to adulthood and lived to write. I will confess you, verse 14, over that by fearful things I have been made extraordinary. One of the people that I read as I studied for this was Charles Spurgeon. He says about this text that's in front of us, that you will notice, particularly in some of the verses, verse 16 most aptly, that if you're reading from a New King James, and King James rather, or maybe anything else, note how many words are italicized. That is, how many words have to be supplied to get the thought across. And he's saying that should tell us, and he's right, having translated it, that should tell us, whenever you've got a lot of italics in there, that should tell us that this is difficult to translate. I will confess to you over that by fearful things I have been made extraordinary. You're used to reading that as I will give thanks to you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The word made is not in our text. I do know why they are inserting that there. It's because of a niphal, which if you're a Hebrew student, you know what that means. I will confess you, but the word made is not actually there in the sense of to be made extraordinary carries the idea of this form of the Hebrew verb called the niphal. But the word to make something, like to create it, isn't there. I will confess you, thus, over this, by fearful things, I have been made extraordinary. We are absolutely extraordinary. And when we consider how God has done this, it's fearful. That is, it is an occasion to really sit up and take notice and be in awe of God, what He has done. When you're extraordinary, that means you're not the ordinary. You're not the ordinary. Look, at any time in human history, and in this time in human history, at any time, to make it most relevant to us, any time in the history of the United States, there never has it been, or any other country, never has it been that the majority of the people in that state are believers. Forget it. Never. Now, I will grant you that there were times when there was a great deal more respect for things of the Bible, Christianity, for clergy, things like that, things associated with God. And that is unquestionable. Just in my lifetime, that I've seen huge shift from that. Definitely there were times when there were what we might call revivals. I have told you this so long ago, I don't think you'll remember me telling this. Most of you probably weren't even here last time I told you this. But when remember that job I tell you about? You remember this job. Remember the job that they could train a chimpanzee to do that I did? Remember that? Remember the job that sounds so, wow, high tech? I was a microfilm photographer. Sounds like spy stuff, you know? That's the job. You could train a chimpanzee to do this job. I mean, it was just the same, like, three movements over and over again all day long. It's one of those kind of jobs. I remember James Ford telling me, because I had this job back when I was in Pittsburgh, and he was around, and we were going to the same church that time. He used to tell me about I think it was the second in church history, they designate these things, the second Great Awakening. It was a time of waking up to spiritual realities that kind of moved across this country. And I remember when he told me about it, he said, you know, at the turn of the century, like late 1800s, early 1900s, there was this like seriousness about God that kind of took the nation, took it over. And I remember thinking, the nation I live in ever saw that kind of, no. I just remember thinking, I don't believe that. Well, then I got this job. And what microfilm does is it takes real big things and puts it into a real small form so that you can store it much easier. You don't have to store stacks of newspapers. You can put years of newspapers onto a little roll of microfilm. And that's what somebody got hired our company to do. with newspapers. Newspapers around the turn of that century. And I am doing my chimpanzee work, right? And front page, every day in the paper, front page, especially Monday. Because Monday was the day before Sunday, day after Sunday. Whole sermons printed, you know, First Methodist Church in, if it was the Indiana Gazette, First Baptist Church, Pastor so-and-so's sermon this week was about the whole sermons printed, like second page stuff. And on Friday and Saturday, they're announcing what every church is going to be preaching on throughout the town, this would have been Pittsburgh, throughout the city, all the bigger churches. It's like the news was about church. Now, I grant you there were times like that. I grant you that there were times where people cared more about spiritual things, but never was it that everyone, the majority was a believer. I didn't plan it like this, but on the board here, we've got the broad way and the narrow way. This is part of what we talked about on Friday noon, our new dialogical Friday noon studies. And let me just insert this. The note that the narrow way, The way is narrow. The gate is narrow. The gate is narrow. When you enter it, it's narrow. But then it says, and the way afflicted. So if you are on the narrow way, you've got affliction. It is not the case that if you're, you know, right with God, then things are going to go smoothly. They're always going to go well. No, the divinely defined narrow way sees the Word of God Himself telling us that you get on this narrow way, the way is afflicted, and we're not talking about heaven and hell. All right. We're talking about spiritual destruction or spiritual life. So you've got this way here, this narrow way that's afflicted. And why it looks like, you know, megaphones or something. The Broadway starts out real broad, but it ends up very narrow. It only goes to one place. The narrow way starts off very narrow, but it opens you up into all kinds of opportunities that you never had before. You are now able to do things that you never were able to do. It takes you places in life that you would have never gone if you were on the broad road. And so your possibilities, your potentials narrow once you get on the broad way, and once you get on the narrow way, they open up. Because it's all about life. Okay? The narrow way, though, starts, you enter it in a very narrow gate. And that's why, on the broad way, many there are that find it. On the narrow way, few there be that find it. So we are always the minority, all the time. The rest of the world is the ordinary. That's the ordinary. When God does something to give you illumination, when God enlightens you, when God efficaciously calls you or irresistibly summons you by means of the Holy Spirit so that He imparts a realization of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and brings you to Himself, gives you the Holy Spirit. God comes to live inside of you. That is extraordinary.
So all of us who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God has done fearful things with us, making us extraordinary. This is the word I translate as extraordinary is the word that is usually translated something like miracles. We are miracles. I will confess to you over that by fearful things, I have been made extraordinary. Now, all of us are on a level plane here. Like all of us, it's very ordinary for all of us to be extraordinary. I mean, the things that make us so extraordinary, they're all ordinary to us. We all share in those things. But what God has done with us has definitely made us absolutely extraordinary. This does not usually happen. And I'm seeing it just you can take this for what it's worth because it's experiential and I grant you that. My experience is that I do not see people believing on the Lord Jesus Christ the way I used to. And when I see people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't see them take off the way I used to see people 40 years ago. It used to be that you preach the gospel to this many people and this number roughly gets saved out of them and that most of them it really takes. And it goes, I don't see that so much anymore. And I believe it's God. I know it's God as what he's doing here in the 70s, it seemed. In the 1970s, it seemed like I saw it all over the country. There was something out in California. It was taking the hippie movement of the late 60s and the 60s and the early 70s, and it was called the Jesus Movement. The people who were part of it were the Jesus people. It was a revival that happened at that time. I got saved in the late 70s. Just at the tail end of that. It seemed like that carried over into the 80s, like the 70s and the 80s. I saw God just really saving people and churches jumping up. I don't see that now. I don't see it that way. But when it happened then, though it was more common, in my opinion, it was an extraordinary. God did something extraordinary. Today, you might even say it seems to be more extraordinary because it happens more rarely. But God has done fearful things. That is, he has done things that should make us fear him because he has made all of us extraordinary. 1 John 3:1. Behold, what exotic kind of devotion God has given to us. That we should be called the children of God. This is extraordinary. He has made us extraordinary. B part of the verse, your doings, as he addresses God, your doings are extraordinary, and my soul is knowing it very well. My power wasn't obscured from you when I was made in the concealment. Now you're talking about that. I think this word has connotations maybe that I don't want to sign on to, but for lack of a better term right now, the fetus. You are talking about this now being made in the concealment. I was intricately embroidered in lower places of earth. What's it mean, lower places of earth? Man comes from the dust, right? And it comes from the earth. Here's a man and a woman that conceive a child. And that woman now, since she's human and you're dealing with the physical, you're talking about somebody who's made from the dust. So it's calling that you know, deep inside someone of dust. It's calling that the lower places of the earth. And he says that he was intricately embroidered. In Psalm 45, when we were there in Psalm 45 many moons ago in the Psalms, remember the king's daughter, I believe it was, in this messianic psalm speaking about the mystical body of the Christ and things of symbol of what we're part of now. It talked about how this symbolic woman was clothed in intricate needlework, is the way that we rendered it there. That's the noun. This is the verb. It was as if we were, and every human now, because while this is rather, if we have eyes to see it, it happens very regularly, but it's an extraordinary. I remember being in an anatomy and physiology class in college, and my professor, I think I've told you this as well, bear with me, as I get older, I tell the same stories all the time. My professor had gotten his doctorate in embryology. And so he taught anatomy and physiology. He was an anatomy and physiology professor, but he had gotten his doctorate in embryology. And he said, well, watch, this is what he says. He says, to say that what goes on after conception in the forming of this child inside the womb of its mother could have happened by chance is absolutely ridiculous. Then he said, but it did! And so he's seeing, this is craziness. This is lunacy to say that, oh, it just happens by chance. He said, if you knew the intricacy that was involved in there, you would think that there had to be a mind behind it. But there wasn't. And he just dismissed it like that in favor of the evolutionary fiction. What's the intricately embroidered human? The intricate human body, every part of it, so down to minutia, constructed in the lower places of earth. Your eyes, verse 16, saw my embryo. Now again, I think I have to defend this one. You say, really, Timothy? Embryo, the word embryo is in the Bible. I'm going to tell you this amazingly. Every Hebrew source that I checked said that this word meant embryo. One of them kind of talked about it first to sort of justify the way that our conventional translations kind of do it, but then it still ended up saying, so you're talking about the embryo. This Hebrew word talks about that conceived largely, and we've got the advantage with microscopes and photography in vitro and things like that. You've all seen the pictures. You've all seen the stages of development of a baby inside the womb, which they have never seen. But it's a word that first started out to mean an unformed mass. And that because the matter was folded upon itself. This unformed, folded thing. But that became the word for the embryo in a woman's womb. Your eyes saw my embryo, and upon your scroll all of them were written. Days formed then not one among them. Okay, now he's saying, upon your scroll, all of them were written. That is, he saw all of my days on this earth. And he saw them when there wasn't one of them. So we're dealing with prescience again, right? He saw everything that would happen. He saw the future. He saw all of my days. Our psalmist is way beyond embryo now. He's a grown man. I am not averse to it being that this was a woman who wrote this. We just don't know. Or wait a minute. Does it say at the beginning of David? Yeah, it does. All right, we know it's David. So David. David is a grown man. He's writing this psalm. And so let's put it this way. I'm not averse to psalms being written by women. But this one obviously wasn't. It was written by David. Everything that's happened to him, wherever he is in the life that is recorded in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and 1 Chronicles. All right, all the history of David. Wherever he is in that history, when he's writing this, he's saying, God has seen it. God has seen everything that I've lived through. God knew everything that was going to happen to me before it happened. Now, wherever he is in that history, God also knows everything that's going to happen. God knows every detail, each specific to the microbe of everything that will ever transpire in our lives. He knows every decision we're going to make. He knows everything that we're going to say before we say it. He knows the ramifications of the things we say and do. He knows the things that he's going to do in our lives. He knows the things that will be chance that happen. Think chance does happen. You may argue that it doesn't because he allows it and he knows it. So, okay, I understand the philosophy behind that. But what I'm saying is there are things that happen that he has not purposefully determined to make happen, and he knows what they are, and he knows what they're going to be. He knows every one of them. And he knows all of those things that he has purposefully determined to do. He knows everything about our lives. That means that I can trust him because he's got fully, absolutely comprehensive knowledge of my life and circumstances. And that is largely the takeaway point. If we had a God who was omniscient but not loving, then I don't trust him. But we have a God who is omniscient and loving and omnipotent. So his love is not limited. His love is not hindered by that which he can't do. He can do everything that he chooses to do in his love for us. And that love is informed by his omniscience. Next week, our conventional translations at least start out this way. I haven't translated beyond 17, so I don't know. But I know that they say, how precious are your thoughts toward me? So we begin with, all right, we come from he knows everything to here's how he thinks about me. Here's how he takes care of me. Next Wednesday, Lord willing. The one who has ears to hear, let him hear.